In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells us the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. Her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. Since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, pale and thin, Johnny, robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he had agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he made his great decision. Johnny, fortunately, didn't have to die to save his sister. Each of us, however, has a condition more serious than Mary's, and it requires Jesus to give not just his blood, but his life. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning as we gaze intently at this supernatural kind of love that you have demonstrated to us, but also commanded us to engage in, Lord. Help us, one, to fall deeper and deeper into love with this Jesus who is so great. And Lord, help that to motivate us and encourage us to take part in loving each other with the sacrificial kind of love that Jesus demonstrated to us. Lord, I pray that you would just do a work in us. Let us not leave here just having greater insight and greater understanding of your word, although I do pray that occurs. Lord, I pray that we would leave here knowing so that we can not just hear your word and know it, but Lord, that we could be effectual doers. Help us, Lord, to love the way Jesus loves. In whose name we pray and for whose glory it is that we pray. Amen. So John chapter 13, we're really going to look at love's glory. And really, we've looked at previously Jesus really being love revealed, right? We have this sort of concept of love. But if you really want to know like what it looks like, what it looks like with flesh on, we can look to Jesus. Much in the same way that Jesus is the revelation of God, right? If you want to see the invisible God made visible, you look to Jesus. He is the exact representation. He is the invisible God made visible. And certainly we've discussed also that God's glory is really the sum total of all of his attributes, right? We don't add to his glory, but when we get to see his glory, we see him for who he is as he reveals himself to us in his word. And there's a real caution to not kind of cherry pick different attributes of God and focus too much on one at the expense of the other. So many people oftentimes will take what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at this attribute of love, and sometimes they would see love in an incorrect way that would nullify other attributes of God. But to see God's glory, we see his love, but we also see his holiness and his justice and yes, even his wrath. You know, God says that vengeance belongs to him. He is loving, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. We want to see him in his glory. Now, the much like the Shekinah glory that followed the children of Israel, or rather they followed through the wilderness, and the Shekinah glory that filled the Holy of Holies, it's that visible as it were, manifestation of God and all that he is. We want to see God more clearly, that is, seeing his glory, and then the proper response to his glory is awe, right? In fact, when you walked in, you saw as the purpose of our church here is dealing with that awe. We want to be in awe of God and lead others into his awe so that they too can lead still more into his awe. So the glory of God is getting to see the sum total of his attributes, and our response to that glory is awe. So we're using both of these words to see what this text has for us today. We're looking at love's glory, and simply this morning we're gonna see love's glory displayed. We're gonna see it decreed, and then we're also gonna see it denied. And so we'll begin in John 13 and verse 31. And the verse starts this way. It says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said." And so that forces us, if you're a good student of the word and you see a word like therefore, what automatically should the good Bible student be asking his or herself? What's it there for? So clearly, what's about to be said is going to be linked with something that was just previously said. And so we'll take just a few moments to get us back up to speed. If you'll recall, in chapter 13 already, we have somewhere in this Last Supper, somewhere where Jesus is taking that Old Testament Passover meal, and he's changing that into the Lord's table, because he is, in fact, the fulfillment of that Passover lamb, and all that it portrayed is fulfilled in Jesus. So there's so much that's going on this night. He's instituting the Lord's Supper, but also somewhere in this evening, and again, when we piece the other Gospels together with this one, we see that there was an occasion where the disciples were arguing about who the greatest in the kingdom would be. And it was at this time that Jesus knew he was going to face the cross shortly. It was this time that Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and took a basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet. Incredible. Jesus getting ready to face the cross, and because he's God, he knows exactly when it's supposed to happen and what is to happen, and there's anguish. It's gonna be a horrific experience for him. And even though he's right on the doorstep of this, he is thinking about his disciples and serving them. How profound. And then when you realize one of those who had their feet washed was Judas, Jesus knew that Judas would be betrayed, that Judas would in fact betray him. And I believe, again, there's this weird tension, because on the one hand, Jesus had to be betrayed, and Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. But I also believe, and again, this is where that tension lies, I also believe that God gave Judas every opportunity to repent, even washing his feet, expressing that kind of love. And then Jesus told the disciples, you know, I as your teacher did this to you. You guys need to do this to one another. And then if that wasn't enough, they're at the table. And again, when we piece the details together from the other accounts, we don't know this with absolute certainty, but I think that probably what we have here is them reclining at this table, and the table would be short. They'd be kind of leaning on the floor. John was probably on Jesus' right, because it said that he leaned back and he was, you know, resting on Jesus' bosom. And again, if you're at that low table and you're leaning on your left elbow and you're using your right hand to eat, and somebody was on your right side, they could just lean back onto your chest and talk to you. And that's the imagery that we have here. And then again, Judas and Jesus have this conversation, but nobody else knew. Everybody was dumbfounded as to who would betray him. So it's very likely that Judas was on Jesus' right, or left rather, and that would be a special place of honor. And then Jesus actually, with a gesture, he took that morsel and he dipped it into that paste or kind of that slurry of herbs, and he took that and gave it to Judas, which would have been a display of honor. You know, it would be honoring this guest. Again, knowing what is about to happen. Again, God just giving opportunity after opportunity for Judas to repent, but we know he didn't, and Jesus sent him out, said, whatever you do, do quickly. And again, it's profound because when the disciples were told that one would betray him, you know, they didn't all look at Judas and say, aha, we knew it. Everybody's like, is it me? Am I the one? Judas probably had all the outward appearance of one who was right with God, but inwardly his heart was wicked. And so that's the therefore. All of that has occurred. And when Judas went out, we get into our text in verse 31. It says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now it's interesting too, because in our study so far, we saw that there was a time when God spoke from heaven. In fact, chapter 12 and verse 28, it says this. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's pretty profound, because you had those that heard this. Some thought it was just natural. Maybe this sound of God's voice was, they attributed it to thunder. Others thought that it was supernatural, but they still didn't get it. They thought maybe an angel was saying something, but nevertheless, God the Father is saying that he has both glorified Jesus and will glorify Jesus and his own name in the process. And so we have it here again. And let me just read these two verses so that you can pick up on this idea. And I'll start halfway into verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Did you pick up on a pretty clear theme there? I mean, we see glory or glorify many times here. And again, it says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And the end of verse 32, it says, immediately, when Judas left, the plan for Jesus to face the cross, that was in motion. Judas would go and get the leaders, and they would come back and they would arrest Jesus. I mean, it was on now. This was the time. It was happening. This was the time that Jesus would be glorified and the Father would be glorified. Again, it's within the context of the cross. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we see love's glory displayed. It's in the cross that we so clearly see God's glory, right? If we believe that God's glory is the sum total of all of his attributes, it's in the cross that we have, yes, the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. He has to judge rightly. He can't overlook sin. He has to punish sin. We see the wrath of God. But how is all of that reconciled with the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God? All of that is perfectly brought together at the cross, because it's in the cross that God's justice and his wrath and his mercy and his holiness and his love and his goodness, they all come together at the cross. And I'll tell you, there isn't anything, I don't believe, in all of history that brings more glory to this God than that event. Isn't it fascinating too? Even our calendar is split in half because of Jesus, right? We have all that went before him and all that comes after him, BC, then all the rest. wow, we see his glory displayed on Calvary's cross. And John goes to, or Jesus rather, says in verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And he'd already spoken that to the Jews. In fact, chapter 7, and then again in verse 21 of chapter 8, let me just share that with you. In verse 21 of John chapter 8, then he said again to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself. Jesus told the Jews that he was going away and they couldn't follow him. They couldn't go after him. And they thought he was crazy and maybe thinking to commit suicide. That's not at all what Jesus was saying. But here, Jesus is saying, just like I told the Jews, I'm telling you now, I am going to go, and where I am going, you cannot come. And spoiler alert, we'll just drop down. We won't deal with it in great detail here yet, but drop down to verse 36. The last part of verse 36, Jesus says, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Imagine having this hope in Jesus. Imagine seeing him perform these miracles. Imagine, you know, and again, it's always been foretold that Jesus would come both as a lamb to be slain, but also a lion to conquer. And they so wanted that lion that would come and rule and reign and overthrow all of their political opposition. And oftentimes the Jews and even the disciples would focus on that at the exclusion of the other. But remember when Jesus was introduced to us by John the Baptist actually said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, that's magnificent. But here, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And perhaps maybe this talk sounds like Jesus is going to abandon them. I'm leaving. And where I'm going, you can't come. I mean, these guys were having a rough time. But I think we can clearly see love's glory displayed as we get to see Jesus dying on a cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, though he had no sin himself. And then, of course, being raised 3 days later, proving that he accomplished all that he said he would and all that he set out to. Oh, we see God's glory. We see love's glory displayed. We're going to see now love's glory decreed. Verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, perhaps you're thinking, wait a second, that sounds like something that I heard way over in the Old Testament. In fact, that sounds like something that I heard in Leviticus. Leviticus 19, 18. You know, it's in Leviticus that we're told to love our neighbor as ourself. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And again, if we continue on in that verse, it says that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now that word new doesn't necessarily mean new in time or new chronologically, but rather new in quality. You know, we can see it as like freshness. It's new in that sense. Jesus isn't giving them a brand new thing that was never around before, but he's going to take this thing and make it fresh and new in that regard. And the newness is this, that you love one another even as I have loved you. You see, we kind of have this sort of abstract idea that we're to love our neighbors, and it's kind of like, okay, I understand that we're supposed to do this, but what does it look like? look at Jesus. I mean, look at what he did already. Washing the feet of the disciples, one of those being his enemy. Honoring Judas at this supper, giving him opportunity after opportunity to repent. And then going to the cross. It's new in that sense. Do it this way. Do it like Jesus. Now, we have to understand something. This kind of love that we're talking about, it's not a kind of love that we can manufacture. It's not something that we can conjure up. It's not. I mean, this is a supernatural kind of a love. And we talked a little bit about some of the different words in the New Testament that are used, they're at least translated love. Some of them mean different things, but the kind of love we're talking about here is agape love. It's that self-sacrificing kind of love. In fact, I will say that it's a supernatural love. We can't do it. You say, well, what do you mean then? This whole sermon is ridiculous. If you're telling me that I need to do something that is impossible to do, well, therein lies the beauty. It's similar to what we say about eternal life. And follow me. Just follow me here. Eternal life isn't something you get after you die. Eternal life is something you get the moment you trust Christ for your salvation. You might ask, well, that's impossible for me to have eternal life. I am not eternal. And you'd be right. You're not. Everybody's going to go on forever in one of two places, but we all have a beginning. How is it that we can have eternal life? Well, it's by having God's eternal life lived in and through our life. How is it that we can take part in this impossible kind of love that we can't manufacture, that we can't produce? We can't do it. We do it as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, and he produces that in and through us. And then God ends up loving people through you and I. In fact, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This kind of love is produced in us and flows through us from God. God is the source of this kind of love. And again, we can talk about unsaved people, you know, doing something rather heroic and maybe giving their life to save a child or something. And again, I don't mean to downplay that or say that that's not significant, but I believe definitively that it's not this kind of love. This kind of love is only a love that God can love, and he can use us as really conduits to love people in and through us. How is it that in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, when we're looking at submission and authority, we see it in church, we see it in the family, we see it in the workplace. It's really quite beautiful. We're told that husbands are to love their wives. And you think, well, okay. And then we're told they're to do it as Christ loved the church. Man, how do we love like that? The wives are told to submit to their husbands. You know, and if you're a wife sitting out there, you're thinking, but you don't know this guy. Like, you guys, you know, maybe see him on Sunday. I mean, this could be said of this guy standing up before you. You know, Debbie could say, well, like, you guys know the guy that's preaching at you, but you don't see the guy that I live with and that I have to deal with every day. How could she submit to me? She does it unto the Lord. I mean, isn't that fascinating? How does a child submit even to maybe an ungodly parent? How does a slave, for crying out loud, submit to their master? They do it unto the Lord. That wife, in an act of worship to God, is submitting to that husband. That child, in an act of worship to God and submission to him, is doing what he says. That slave, in an act of worship and submission to God, can submit. It's profound. We can't conjure this up. We can't manufacture it. but God can produce it in and through us. And he desires to do that. So again, we see this, we see love's glory displayed, and we see it in Jesus, and we see it on the cross. We see it decreed. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And again, it's new in this way. It's new in that we're now going to do it, not in some abstract way, but we're going to do it the way we see Jesus do it. And again, let me just back up a little bit. Love your neighbor as yourself. We see that in Leviticus. Our world is really messed up. I mean, does that come as a surprise to you? Who out there is saying like, I didn't know that. Thank you for enlightening me. We know that it's messed up. Never does the Bible tell you that you need to love yourself more. Your problem and my problem isn't that we don't love ourselves enough. Our problem isn't a matter of self-esteem. In fact, we're told Jesus, when he was asked to give the greatest commandment, he boiled it down to two. And effectively he said, you love God with your whole heart, mind, and strength. He says, oh yeah, and the second one is kind of like that. Love your neighbor as yourself. I love myself. My problem isn't that I don't love myself enough. My problem is I need to start loving other people the way I already love myself. And again, we have to understand what this love is. It's not some warm, mushy feeling. I can't tell you that I love myself and then describe what that means and tell you, well, you know, I look at myself in the mirror in the morning like, hey, you good-looking hunk of a man. That's not what we're talking about. Do you know how I know I love myself? I got dressed this morning. You know, if I'm sitting at home and it's a little too hot, I'll turn down the thermostat. If I get a little hungry, you know what I do? I feed myself. I take care of myself, right? We already love ourselves. The idea is that we need to start loving other people the way we already love ourselves. We need to start taking care of their needs. We need to start putting them first. You know, Paul said it to the Philippians, right? Consider others as more important than yourself. And then you're like, oh, come on, Paul, but you don't know. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about Jesus. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about Jesus being God. And then he emptied himself by taking something on. And the something that he took on was humanity. And he didn't just take on humanity, but he took on humanity in the form of a bondservant, a slave. And then he went to the cross. And he didn't just die a death, but he died the most despicable, excruciating, humiliating death, the death of a cross. I mean, wow. If we're to love like that, wow, we're gonna have to drop to our knees and beg God to do a work in us. God, we want to love that way. We want to love people that way. We see it. And look at this. Did you know? And I talked about that submission and authority within the family and within the church and within the workplace. You know what's really cool about that? It's not just about that other person, though it is about that person, right? But even more than that, it's about God. When we love each other that way, you know what happens? Look at verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that something? We live in a world where people are superficial, phony, fake, and not only, you know, do we get that sense, you know, somebody's like trying to flatter us, and I don't know about you, and this maybe isn't the right attitude to have, but sometimes when people are just like cheesy nice, and you're like, you know, I'm like, oh, puke, you know, like, give me a break. Don't flatter me. And not only do we have that relationally, but we have deep fakes and fake news and fake this, fake that, fake everything. People are longing for something true and something real. Do you notice how crazy the world is, and it seems like the crazier the world is getting, the hungrier people are for something real and true and genuine. And that's where we come in, because we have the truth. People know roughly what we believe. They'll say, well, aren't you guys supposed to love each other? Isn't that like a Christian thing? They're watching. They want to know that we actually believe what we say we believe. You know, we've said this before, and I'm going to say it again because it's a good example. But what if people drove by this church and they said, you know, I don't really know that much about what they believe, but I'll tell you one thing. You know, I had some friends who had a marriage that was going to end in divorce really soon, and those people helped them, and they loved them. You know, I have another friend, perhaps, that their child was cutting themselves and doing all kinds of stuff, and those people loved them, and they helped. Wouldn't that be cool to have that kind of a reputation? Wouldn't it be cool if people saw the way that we love each other? And please don't hear me rebuking you like, you get it together, guys. Listen, we have something special here. And people notice. You'll have some people mention that sometimes. I mean, we love each other. You know, my suggestion is, hey, we're doing good. But let's do better. Because the Lord's name is on the line. 1 Corinthians 6, give you another example of kind of a bad example. But we're told not to drag people into court. Believers shouldn't be suing believers. And why is that? Because what we're doing is we're taking a brother or a sister in the Lord who is a Christian, and we're dragging them through the mud and thereby dragging the name of Christ through the mud. You know, Paul rebukes them like, don't you guys know? And again, I don't know how all this works out, but he's like, don't you know that Christians are somehow gonna judge angels? And you guys can't, there's not somebody in the church that's wise enough to manage these little disputes for the sake of Christ? So that we're not dragging his name through the mud, because it's more than just your little thing, and perhaps you're really genuinely wronged, and that should be made right. But Paul even goes on further to say, wouldn't it be better to be wronged than to drag Jesus' name through the mud to a watching world? I'm telling you, when we love each other the way that we're supposed to, the world takes notice. And we're communicating, yes, and I'm not saying that we just do that. We preach the gospel too, but when we're loving each other the way that we ought to, and we're preaching the gospel, it doesn't fall on deaf ears. It's more clear, and it's conveyed in a way that people are gonna have to take notice. They wanna know if we really believe what we say we believe, and they're gonna look at the way we behave and see if our belief and our behavior lines up, squares up. We see love's glory displayed. We see it decreed. Jesus says, do it like this. But then we also see love's glory denied. And I think one of the biggest obstacles to love's glory is selfishness and arrogance. I mean, in fact, that's contrary to love, isn't it? I mean, love is considering somebody else as more important than myself, putting somebody else first, sacrificing myself for them. Peter, and you gotta love Peter. You know, Peter is one of those guys, and perhaps you have a friend like that where sometimes they irritate you, they make you a little uncomfortable, but you never have to wonder what they're thinking. Because they're always, I mean, they think it, boom, it comes out their mouth, and bam, there it is. Peter's like that, and I can relate with Peter, right? I can relate. So again, Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave, and you can't come, at least not yet. So Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And that was true in both of these senses. On the one hand, Jesus was going to heaven, And Peter was going there later. But Jesus was also going to the cross and he was going to die. And Peter was going to find out that he also was going to die for his faith. But Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow later. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And again, that's not a bad thing for somebody to really believe and to be willing to do. But that wasn't the case with Peter. He was kind of arrogantly proud and we saw it at the foot washing, right? I mean, he had the sense enough to call Jesus Lord. And again, we can expand that a little bit. You know, we can say Lord, Master, God, Creator. Oh, no, you don't. I mean, that's just like, what? You know, and again, we saw that when Jesus was going to wash his feet. You know, Lord, you're not washing my feet. You know, we kind of see this here. Jesus is saying, this is the way it's going to go down. It's happening like this. Uh-uh. No way. I'll even die for you. Jesus, in verse 38, answered, you will lay down your life for me. Or excuse me, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Can you imagine what a crushing blow that would be? Because again, this kind of love isn't something that we manufacture. It's not something that's done out of selfish pride. We can't say, yep, ha-ha, I will do that. No. We surrender. We fall on our knees and we depend on the Lord to empower us to love this way. And really what we're doing is we're allowing ourselves to be conduits whereby his love can flow to other people through us. But Peter was not quite getting that. And again, I think it's worth noting there's some contrast between what Peter's doing here and what Judas did. I mean, Judas had a whole different heart. He was mean and angry and, you know, he was trying to be hurtful, right? I mean, Peter here, he's weak. His faith is weak at this point and he's mistaken. And we're not going to get to it yet, but I think it's so beautiful that even in this, Peter's restored. And isn't this fascinating? I mean, this really is, I believe, one of the evidences that the Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God, that the Bible is God's Word. You know, it's been said that the Bible isn't a book that man could write if he would, nor would if he could. And that's basically saying if man could write this, and he can't because there's prophecy and you know, the Bible is kind of different, right? I mean, like, first are going to be last. That's kind of weird. You know, those, you know, happy or blessed are those who mourn. Like, what that, you know, that seems so different. The way up is down, right? If we want to be exalted in the due time, we humble ourselves and God will exalt us. But if we exalt ourselves, then God's going to humble us. I mean, there's just so many of these things. But one of the other things is that the Bible portrays man accurately, warts and all, right? You know, if I'm going to go to a painter and have them paint a portrait of me and I wake up that morning, it's like, oh man, what poor timing. Of all the days for this to occur, it had to happen on the day that I'm going to pay a lot of money and have some dude paint a portrait of me. I wake up and boom, there's this big old pimple on the tip of my nose, right? What am I going to do? I'm going to say, hey there, if you're worth your salt, Mr. Painter, make that pimple disappear. Oh, and while you're at it, I'm looking a little pudgy, you know, like, why don't you make the face look a little bit more slender? You know, that's what we do. If man were to come up with this book, it would portray man a whole lot differently. In fact, there are large groups of people that think that Peter is this great, like, almost deity kind of a guy, like a first pope kind of a guy. And it's like, whoa, that's not what we see. Now, again, after the resurrection, we see Peter being transformed into something different than we see here. But it's so fascinating that this is raw and it's real and that God would include this in his word, that Peter would blunder in that way arrogantly. I will die for you. And Jesus is like, no, actually. I mean, you will. I mean, down the road, but actually, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. But man, God is so patient and loving. And again, as we continue on in our study, we're going to see that. But I really want to challenge us. This isn't something we can conjure up. This isn't something that we can manufacture, but it is something that we can take part in. We need to humbly ask God. We need to be praying, God, help me to love people the way Jesus loved. Lord, you're telling me to love my wife the way Jesus loved the church. That's impossible. God, help me to love her that way. Did you know that there are some people, and this isn't a call to like everybody. This doesn't say that everybody has to become your best friend and you have to share the same interests. And you know, we're not called to like everybody. We're not called to spend equal time with everybody. We're called to love people, especially believers. And did you know there are some people that I struggle loving? I'll tell you something, and I've seen this multiple times in my life. I've prayed that God would help me to love this person that maybe isn't real easy to love. And for some people, I'm that guy, right? Some of you guys are having to pray, Lord, help me love that guy. But I have to do that sometimes. Lord, help me to love this person more. And it's crazy to think of, because I can think of several times. I can give you a whole bunch of examples where God didn't change that person, but changed this person, and I began to love them more and more. Those are prayers that God wants to answer. We want to be praying. And could you just commit to this? You know, maybe by a nod of your head. Would you this week pray specifically for somebody that you're struggling loving? And would you just for a whole week, you know, like at least once a day, would you pray that God would help you to love that person more? I'll do it too. Would you guys do that? And let us surrender. Let us beg him, Lord, I can't do this. But I know a guy, right? But God, you can. And you want to. Lord, please do a work in me so that you can help me fulfill this. Jesus gives us this decree or this commandment to love the way that he loved. And the only way I could do that is if I surrender to you, and by your power and your Holy Spirit, you can love them in and through me. God, please help me to love like Jesus, not just for that person's sake, but for your sake. Lord, let this lost and dying world that is longing for something real, longing for something genuine, longing for something that matters, let them see the love that we have for each other and want what we have, and then give us that opportunity to share our faith with the world, Lord.